I hope you've got a Bible, and we'll turn to Romans chapter 1, which I'll admit is probably not where you thought you were going to go at the start of what for us is kind of the beginning of Christmas. I know it's still November, but this is kind of the zone. We've got a few weeks that we love to set aside and say, let's take those weeks and remember this incredible story, this incredible true story of God sending his one and only Son, that God's incredible redemptive plan would unfold. And that's what we're going to do over these next, I guess, four Sundays and Christmas Eve, and even actually Christmas Day. It's a Sunday this year, so we're going to meet those who are able, and we're going to still be thinking about the same topic. And I want to explain this morning why I'm thinking the way I'm thinking. I think it'll kind of help give some context a little bit, and then we want to get to work in this series. So I can tell you the exact day that this sermon series kind of was born. It was October the 14th, and I remember that because on October the 14th, I read a little news article, and I copied it and pasted it into a blank document. And it just kind of sat there and stared at me, and here's what the headline of the news article said: Salvation Army shed ransacked, hundreds of gifts saved up for Christmas stolen. I just remember reading it and just thinking, I mean, there's bigger stories on the news. There's wars and terrible things that happen around our world. But there's just something that hit me on that day that just seemed so completely, utterly wrong about that one. And I think the wrongness was this thought that if ever there was a time for someone to break in and steal things, that they would do it at Christmas just seems doubly wrong. Not to say that it's right to do it at some other time of year, but there's something about that that just struck me that day. So I did what I often do when something hits me. I grab Google and I start going, give me some more information. Right? And as I was looking at Google, two other things popped up. One dated October 15th, the day before. Or sorry, the 13th, it was the day before, and one dated October 14th, that same day. Two stories of two other just wrong things going on. The one headline said this: Mugger robbed elderly woman of her Christmas savings outside of butcher's. It was the story actually of the trial going on October 13th, of something that took place the year before, right before Christmas, where two people working together managed to knocked down an old woman, stole about $1,500 from her purse that she had saved up to buy her Christmas gifts. And again, it just hit me. It's like, what is wrong with the world? The final one was sort of the straw that broke the camel's back. It was this one: Holy man charged over Christmas puppy theft. Again, it was a story of a man on trial because of something he had done the week before Christmas the previous year, where he had broken into a house, stole their iPads and their Christmas gifts, and on his way out the door, grabbed their puppy and stole it. Now, I will say that was sort of the thing that just pushed me over the edge. It's like, you've got to be kidding. You're telling me the week before Christmas, you're going to break into someone's house, you're going to steal their stuff and their presents under the tree, and on the way out the door, almost like the Grinch, you're going to grab their puppy. And it was just this moment, sitting there looking at this story, reading it on the computer, going, there's something terribly wrong in our world. We know it. We have a word for it. We know it's sin. And as I was sitting there thinking this, and you're going, hold on a second, what's this Christmas series going to be all about? The next thought that jumped into my mind was that there's something else that has always been just sort of there in the back of my head every time we come to Christmas that also seems terribly wrong. And here's what it is, and this is where we're going over these next number of Sundays. Every time we come to Christmas, and we know that it should be one of the happiest, most joyful times of the year, right? We know that. There's something just within us that goes, if ever there's going to be a time of year there should be joy, circle the dates. Those are them. In fact, the whole story, if you were to read through the story, the Christmas story of Luke as he unveils it, what's the word that just comes up over and over? Rejoice, you know, fear not, for I bring good tidings of great joy. This is the story of joy, and yet every year, you maybe wrestle with the same thing I do. Why is it that at this time of year, there will be some people who will go through some of the hardest, darkest days precisely at the time where it seems like there should be the most joy? And as I was sitting there looking at the Christmas screen, I just thought, what we need to do for a number of weeks is think about joy. Particularly this thought, that are there things that rob us of joy that God's word speaks directly to? Because his word speaks about joy a lot. Jesus speaks about joy a lot. He says he's come to give us life. And as he goes on, he says, I want my joy to be in you. And as I started kind of thinking through it, reading some passages of scripture, I thought, you know, there are some very clear things we need to talk about over these next number of weeks. Not so that we can have some sort of trite, fake, happy thing, but so that we can have the real, profound type of joy that God, I think, offers us. That we rob ourselves of when we don't pay attention to his word. So over the next number of weeks, we're going to look at things like guilt and shame and sin that rob us of joy, and God's answer, which is forgiveness and purity that restores it, and things like fear and worry that rob us of joy. And as we look at God's word, we see that into that whole fear and worry thing, God gives peace. And this sense of meaningless that some people have that just robs them of joy, they just go through life going, I don't even know why I'm here. And into the middle of that, seeing how God has a message of purpose for his people. And this morning, I want to start off with this issue. The issue of comparison. The issue that robs us of joy and we might not even know it's happening. That's become such a common, ordinary thing that wherever you turn, whoever you talk to, it just seems to permeate how we think and how we look at the world around us. Perhaps not even realizing that every moment, every comparison, every decision chips away a little bit more at the joy that God has for us. Now, let me give you three reasons why I've started with this issue of comparison. All right, and why this one to me just seems like a good starting place. Number one is that it truly is destructive. You can't compare yourself to someone else and walk away unchanged. One of two things will happen. Either you will end up proud because you feel that somehow you compared yourself, your job, your house, your car, your kids, your pet, whatever the thing is, to your neighbors, your friends, your family, and you came out on the winning side. And ever so subtly, pride will creep in and wreck you. Or what's more common to have happen is we don't walk away feeling better about ourselves. We walk away saying, you know what? My life, my marriage, my family, my salary, my grades at school, my spot in the team, my ranking in life. Somehow I've gotten a raw deal. Somehow I'm down here and everyone else seems better. You know how that works, of course, don't you? When you compare your life to what you see of others' lives, you only see the best part of it and you compare your worst to their best. And you understand you're never going to measure up that way. And slowly this destructive thing happens within your heart. We're going to look at that a little bit. But it's destructive. That's the first reason. The second reason is that God has so much to say about this. It's almost like on every page of every story, we see God address it or illustrate it. Just go read sometime through the stories of the Bible. Page after page, you will see that people begin comparing things and themselves. And the story always has a similar end. It ends up with brokenness and tragedy. Lastly, but not least, the reason I started here is because this issue is about to hit you right in the face. Oddly enough, Christmas just seems to be a time where the comparison game reaches epic levels. I used a couple examples in the first service, and it was quite funny. I did not use a single one of them knowing any of your situations, but I had multiple people going, hold on a second, did you know? And of course, and I will say this because someone told me, just because some Christmas letters aren't good doesn't mean they aren't all good. We need to be able to communicate with each other. There's sort of the clause out. All right? You are on the verge of receiving a letter like this. They always come, the ones I've seen, they're always on a little piece of paper, wrapped up in a really pretty little card. And it looks like it's going to be such a neat little thing until you open it up. And then you begin to read how awesome your friend's life are, your sister, your cousin, who you haven't seen all year, whose kids are clearly superior to your kids, whose job is way better, whose outlooks in life are much cheerier, whose house that just got renovated is clearly nicer than yours. I mean, this one's a real example. Let me just read you a paragraph. This year has been a whirlwind of trips for me and Calvin. In January, we went to Germany. Brr. In February, it was Asia. March, we went to Branson. We spent April and May at home. We needed a break. We resumed our travels in June with a jaunt to Chicago. July was Branson once again. We just love Silver Dollar City. August, we did a quick trip to Asia. It was so hot. September was France. We were home for October and November, and we spent time in New York City in December. Whew, I need a vacation from my vacations. And if you've ever got one of these, you know already the issue of comparison. Something happens inside of you as you look and you go, I didn't go on a whirlwind trip. Didn't even leave the province. How do I make it sound more impressive? And there's something that begins inside of us to go terribly wrong. Maybe it's not the letter. Maybe it's more my issues where you put up your lights outside. And you think to yourself, they actually look pretty good this year. And then your neighbor plugs in theirs. And there was more than one person in the first service who took them down. When you see that and you go, if that's what it's going to look like, I don't even want mine up. Or you get to the Christmas tree and people start unwrapping their gifts and you look at yours and you look at theirs. Or you look at the perfect family who all got together and yours didn't. Or the happy stories and marriages and kids and on it goes. And then you look at your life. You see, comparisons will always rob us of joy. In fact, it's not just Scripture that says it. Scripture is the authoritative place we see this, but people have recognized this on and on. You just go read various quotes. All sorts of people have spoken. Mark Twain said, comparison is the death of joy. Theodore Roosevelt said, comparison is the thief of joy. But remember what Jesus said. He says, the thief comes to rob and destroy, but I come that they might have life and have it abundantly. So, where do we go? What is the cure? What's the out that God gives us? Well, before we get there, I just want to just give you some Bible ammunition. I want you to see how significant this issue is. Like I said, I don't think there's many stories you could go to in Scripture where you won't see this. We go all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, we read a story of the first man that God made and a woman that he made, Adam and Eve. And what happens to them? They look and they say, we know that God said everything he's made is good. And he's given us all this to eat and enjoy. And he's only forbid us from eating from this one tree. But you think of the story. What goes wrong? Well, there's a few things. There's a desire to know more, to be in the place of God. But ultimately, it kind of boils down to a comparison of sorts. This fruit or that fruit. And sin enters the world because people just couldn't leave it alone. Their kids, the name of Cain and Abel, we know the story. Both bring offerings to God. One approved by God, one not. Imagine how the story could have ended if Cain had said, you know what, I'm so happy for my brother. He's pleased God. And there's obviously something I could learn here from him. It would have been a totally different story, but instead he looks and he says to himself, you know what? He's pleased God, I have, and I lose in the comparison. And rather than learning and humbling myself, I'll just kill him. And James actually tells us in James chapter 3, verse 14, for a few verses there. Let me actually just read it for you so you're not taking my word on it. Listen to what James says about this whole issue. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But listen to this. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. And then this conclusion. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. You hear how significant the warning is from James? James says this whole issue of comparison with the ugliness of greed and envy and jealousy, it's like a door that gets opened. And when it's opened, every vile thing follows. You think through the stories of the Bible that come after Genesis. You get a great king, a man that we're told stood ahead above everyone else. Right from the beginning of his story, there's a comparison. His name is Saul. And Saul, he had it all. He had it all. And one day he heard a song. I don't know the tune, but the lyric went something like this. Saul has killed his thousands. But David is tens of thousands. And you think to yourself, why didn't Saul go home that day and say, man, God has been good to me. He's blessed me with the kingdom. Given me this awesome privilege of leading his people. And then he's given me a young man to come alongside, a man of great valor and courage to serve me. But it's not what he does. He can't deal with the comparison of someone better, faster, smarter, stronger, gifted in ways he's not. And he decides the only route is to eliminate him, to murder him. It's not just in the Old Testament. You fast forward to the New Testament. Pilate puts his finger right on the issue. You read the story of Pilate seeing clearly of what the Pharisees and religious leaders are doing. What does he conclude? They're doing it. They want Jesus dead for this reason. They envy him. They've compared. How many people follow him? How many people follow us? How much authority does he have? How much authority do we have? And the only solution was to eliminate. And even Peter, not the Peter before Jesus dies who denies Jesus, the Peter after Jesus' death. You remember the scene in John chapter 21? It's an incredible scene. Jesus restores Peter. He deals with that denial, and then he says to Peter, and oh, by the way, Peter, one day you're going to die for me. And I wonder to myself what Jesus meant by that. Was he just trying to discourage him? I mean, it's like, Peter, welcome to the team. You're going to be one of the leaders. Oh, by the way, for the rest of your life, you're going to live with the fear that you're going to die. I don't think that's what Jesus was saying at all. I think this was part of the restoration of Jesus saying, Peter, remember that last time you had the chance to stand with me and it might have cost you your life, but you denied me? Peter, I got good news. The next time it happens, you're not going to deny me. You're actually going to be willing to lay down and let Peter, you're going to succeed in following me. That probably was what Jesus meant, but what does Peter think? What does he see? His instant reaction to Jesus is, what about him? Tell me what kind of death. I want to compare, Jesus. Tell me about this other disciple. There's this brokenness in us that does it over and over and over again. Why has God made me the way I am? Why didn't he make me like that other person? Why didn't he gift me like the people up leading worship? Why didn't I get whatever it is that you think someone else has that you don't? Now, here's what we want to do as we think this one through. We want to deal with the outcome of where comparison takes us. I just want to convince you of how bad it is. That's kind of the first point. Second thing I want to do is I want to think with you, not just of the outcome, but the origin of why does it come? Where does it come from? And lastly, I want to look with you at a different option because God gives us a way out. His word speaks directly to this in an absolutely brilliant way in Romans chapter 1. So firstly, the outcome. If I was to choose to continue down the road of comparing, what is the end of the road? I mean, you already know from what I've said so far that I don't think it's so good. But let me just give you a couple sort of points here. The first is it's either insecurity or pride. I've already talked about that. That it's just absolutely clear in my head. That's where you'll get. Either pride, look at me, look at how great I am because you don't measure up, or it's this insecurity, this brokenness, this complaint of somehow I'm missing out in life. Somehow I'm being denied something that someone else has that I should get. Second thing that comes, inevitably, particularly for people who know of God, whether they have trusted him or whether they just have some concept that there is a God, the second outcome is this: you will end up angry at God. It's inevitable. It's where it leads. Because after all, if God created the heavens and the earth and you, then who else but God can be blamed? Who else but God can we point the finger at ultimately and say, God, why did you do this to me? Why did you make this my lot in life? Why didn't I get a better job, a better whatever? You see where it goes? You see how broken that is? It's the only place you can get to. Just go back and read your Bible stories. You'll see person after person getting to the point of anger against God. The last thing, as James pointed out, is it opens the door to all sorts of ugliness. It's like once that comes in, there's no knowing where that stops. That's the outcome. Where does it come from? Well, here's three things that I've thought of. You might come up with others, because I'm sure there's other things that give birth to this. But firstly, on my list is a lack of acceptance of who God made me to be. You go and read the Bible. God knits you together in your mother's womb. Psalms tell us that. Not only did he do that, but he gave us all the grace we need. That's what the New Testament tells us. Paul tells us very clearly. All the grace you needed, God has given you. You are exactly who God fashioned you to be. And this is not some sort of pop psychology stuff. If you're going to start tuning me out because it starts out, this is Bible. This is just God's word speaking to us. That's who he's made us to be. If I don't accept that and believe that, if I don't worship God because of who he is and what he's done, I'm going to allow comparison to start creeping in. Second thing is I think it diminishes or maybe even just totally neglects our identity in Jesus Christ. Have you ever compared yourself to someone who isn't even a child of God? Think of what goes on there. Maybe it's someone's car. They just zip down the road and you go, I wish I had that car. You know that you've got the greatest gift available in the world already if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's nothing better. You've already got the pinnacle thing in human existence, the gift of forgiveness and reconciliation with God, and yet we would look and go, yeah, but I want that lesser thing. It just seems to make no sense. The third one is this. The cause, ultimately for me, maybe for you, is disbelief. I don't like that one. I don't like having to acknowledge it because doesn't the one thing that we have as followers of Jesus, aren't we believers? Sometimes we even speak of ourselves. Maybe we call ourselves Christians, but I've found myself saying, you know what? Are you a believer? I'm a believer. And yet in my comparison, this is the precise issue at stake. Do I believe God when he tells me in Psalm chapter 48 and the chapter later in chapter 85 that he has not withheld anything good from me. Tells me point blank, multiple times, he has not withheld a good thing from me. Then what's going on in my head and in my heart and in my faith if I turn to God and say, yeah, but God, what about this, this, and this? That person has them on their list. Why don't I get them? And ultimately, is it not just a faith issue of me saying, am I really willing to trust that God knows best? And he has determined what is going to be the best thing for me. And maybe it's not to be 6 feet tall. Clearly, in my case. A generous almost 5'8". Right? But when you're 14 or 15, and all the other kids hit a growth spurt and you really don't, where do you go with that? God, why wouldn't you? Why don't you? Why haven't you? That's the causes. So what's the cure? This is the good news part. Because this is not me saying, let's come to church and this morning and for the next 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, beat each other up. God has spoken so brilliantly into these exact issues. And it's so good. We need to make sure we get it. So, Romans chapter 1, here comes, I think, God's option, his way out of this. Now, it's going to come in a little bit of an odd way, because we have to sort of reverse engineer Romans chapter 1 a little bit. By that, I mean, if you read through Romans chapter 1, Paul's giving a great statement about the gospel and its power to save. And then he begins to unpack what sin looks like and how it comes and the form it takes. And it's ugly. He gets to verse 18 and talks about the wrath of God that comes against sin. And then he begins to explain how it is that sin just takes on this life of its own within us. And he actually gets to verse 21, and here's where I really want you to focus. And he speaks to a group of people who he says knew God. I'm not quite sure in what sense they knew God, but clearly Paul says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or some translations say glorify him as God, or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. You hear this progression? Paul says, here's the journey they went on. They stopped glorifying God. They stopped thanking God. And then their minds became futile. And what happened? Well, what happens next? Claiming to be wise, verse 22. They became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. In other words, they made one spectacular comparison. They held up the infinitely valuable God. And then they held up the stuff that he created. They made a comparison. And they made a trade. They said, we will set aside God and worship stuff. But what Paul shows us is how they got there. And what I think is, if we can kind of reverse engineer and walk backwards through that, it becomes the cure, it becomes the way out from ever getting to the place where we would make some sort of comparison, where we would diminish God or deny him in our lives, or we'd do something foolish, as Paul says. So what are the three things? He says, we're to glorify him, we're to give him thanks, and we're to make sure our thinking doesn't become futile. Let's just think on those things for a couple moments here. The first thing, this glorifying God, is it's a great term, and I don't mean to belittle it at all, but I think it's a term that can become a little bit lost because it's so churchy sounding. It's not necessarily a term we use in day-to-day life. So we need to think a little bit on this. What does it mean that God ought to be glorified? Well, the first thing is, God's word tells us it's not that he needs something that he currently lacks. If we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, you can read it there, that glory is just inherent to him. We're not adding to his glory. He is fully and completely glorious. All we're doing is recognizing it. All we're doing, as 1 Chronicles says, is we get to declare it. So what is it that's going on? Well, I think it's sort of the summary of all of his attributes and character, his holiness, his perfect holiness, his infinite power, the wisdom he's got, all wrapped up into one thing, I think is the Bible's way of saying, that's the glory of God. It is the perfection of who he is. So what does it mean that we glorify him? Now, there's two actually ways that are helpful for me, but you have to use a slightly different word. The word is magnify. Magnify and glorify are very pretty much the same sort of word. You can magnify something in two ways. We've talked about this before. If it's repetition, I apologize. You can magnify a small thing. Right? You remember the slides in high school chemistry and your biology. You took a little slide, put it on a thing. You need a microscope to be able to see it because it was so small. Some people, I suppose, think maybe of God like that, that he's not actually that spectacular. And somehow we need to make him appear better than he really is. But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture means we magnify him in a totally different way, because you can also take a magnifying glass. We call it a telescope. What do we do with a telescope? We aim it in the sky at things that are so huge, but in our perception, they seem so small. And with a telescope, it just gives us this tool to realize how truly spectacular and massive this thing is. That's what we do. We are telescopes for the glory of God. We Because our world in its busyness doesn't even seem to notice him. It's like God is this big in their radar. And we get the incredible privilege of declaring his glory, of helping the world to see it. Now, how do we do that? Lots of ways. But for this morning, just I want to mention one in particular. I see it in multiple places in Scripture. We won't go through all of them. But let me just state it, and then I'll give you some examples. We glorify God by trusting him and obeying him. In other words, we glorify him when we take him at his word and we just do what he says. That glorifies him. If you look in Romans chapter 4, actually, if you turn one page over from probably where you are, we're told the story of Abraham and his faith in God. But listen to what verse 20 tells us. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. In other words, he said, when God said it, I believe it. I'm not going to waver from it. Now listen to how the description goes on from this point. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. He believed God. God made a promise. Abraham concluded, God's going to do it. And somehow in that belief, in his trust, God is glorified. Jesus talked about this similar sort of thing when he talked about how we will do good deeds. And what happens when we do good deeds? What happens when we do the things that God has prepared for us? People glorify God. There's a connection here, this strange little connection between us obeying and acting upon our faith in God and God being glorified. I think if you think through it a little bit, maybe use some analogies, you see, it's not so strange after all. If I was to use this analogy, it's a poor one, but let me try it. If I had an old, rusty car that I believed was still ultimately reliable, I knew it was under the hood, and I said to my friends, you know what, I'm totally comfortable driving this car over the mountains and through the prairies. I'm going to Ontario. You might look and go, I don't know if it's going to make it. But isn't there something that magnifies that car when I fill it with my stuff and hop in and drive out the road? You might look and say, that guy's a fool. I don't think he's going to make it. But there's something about my actions and my faith that honors that car. If, on the other hand, I say, you know what, I'm not even going to take that thing out of the valley. I would never want to try to get up on the connector. I just don't know what it would do. Something that diminishes that car. Now, that's a poor analogy, but think in terms of God. When God says, I will give you all the grace you need. What happens when we act as though he hasn't? He's diminished. But what happens when we walk out and say, you know what? I might not have what others have. I might not have the ability. We certainly don't have the ability that others have. Maybe my life doesn't look as spectacular when you open the photo albums and see the vacations and all. But you know what? I'm exactly where God wants me to be. I think God is magnified through our faith and trust in him. And go read sometime just the promises that God makes to you in his word. Because they're spectacular. No matter what your circumstance and obstacles in life, God tells us that we have been chosen. Not only have we been chosen, but he also said he will equip us for every good thing that he's prepared for us. There can be nothing missing. Incredible promises. We're glorified when we act upon it. Second thing. I think we fight comparison when we give thanks to God. You see, like it seems at its core, this issue of comparison and ingratitude just run on parallel tracks. The more we compare, we go, hold on a second, I don't have that life, that car, that thing. The more gratitude just disappears. But maybe if we fight hard to rejoice and give thanks, as God's word tells us. You remember those verses? Give thanks and also rejoice in all circumstances. That's God's word speaking to us. Maybe the result of giving thanks is actually something happening to this whole issue of comparison. A number of years ago, I was given these tapes back in the day. And I remember, I get a lot of, nowadays it's a lot of links. I used to be given tapes and books. Now it's like, here, watch this clip. I could almost have a full-time job just watching the clips you send me. So I don't always watch them, I will confess. It's not meant as an insult, just for sake of honesty. But anyway, I was given these tapes, and they were on thankfulness. And I thought to myself, it's like, I already know this stuff. Like, I know I'm, like, God's good, and we're to give him thanks. And so I remember just for the longest time not really listening to them. But then I thought, no, I ought to. Like, it was a gift. I should really listen to these tapes. Stuck them in the tape deck. I don't remember who it was by. I remember there was about 6 or 8 tapes. It went on for quite a long time. Here was the single takeaway. You ready for it? I realized I give thanks to God lots for the big, massive things. I mean, who among us doesn't? When something goes spectacularly well, we go, God, thank you. That was great. But I had trained myself to completely ignore the daily small things. Just didn't even pay attention to them. Didn't even register. They weren't even a blip. And so as a result of listening to these tapes, this was my action step. I spent about 2 or 3 weeks. This was the grand experiment. I'm going to start watching and looking for things to give thanks to God for. I'm going to get proactive. I'm going to actually work. I'm not just going to wait until it's so big that I can't help but give thanks. I'm going to start watching for small things. And my life changed. Prior to that, the circumstances were terrible. Afterwards, like, no. It's not what happened at all. But all of a sudden, I noticed countless things to give thanks to God for. And I remember at the end of about 2 weeks, I had that little conversation in my head. Like, did my life change? Like, had it been lousy 2 weeks ago? And now it's so good? Or was I just dead to the things God was doing? Just not even noticing them. And all of a sudden, now that I had stopped and began to pay attention to them, I saw them everywhere. I realized it was that. Those things had always been going on, and I just hadn't even paused to give thanks to God. And when I started doing it, which I'll confess, I don't do nearly as good a job as I need to. When I started doing it, all of a sudden the comparisons just vanish. I mean, why would I compare myself to others and be envious and jealous when I see God's goodness over and over and over every day? That's the second thing I think Romans 1 teaches us. The third thing is this, that we are called to be a people who renew our minds. There's definitely a hard aspect to our faith, our affections and our feelings. I don't diminish that. I think it's important. But there is a thought aspect to our faith. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, this trance being transformed by the renewing of our minds, meaning something happens, yes, in our hearts of our love towards God, but something happens in our minds to the way we think. And it doesn't just seem to happen automatically. It's like God gives us an invitation, says he will give us the resources, even shows us how to do it. But I think we have to actually take those steps of obedience. For me, here's how it works. Maybe it's helpful for you, maybe not. For me, if I'm going to renew my mind, the first thing that has to happen is I have to be able to specifically articulate what's going on in my head and maybe my heart. Like, if it's just this generic, you know, God, that wasn't a very good day, it's hard to begin to think properly about that. But if I can start wrestling through why, what happened? And what if it wasn't a good day because the first thing I did as I pulled out of my driveway in the morning is started with jealousy or envy towards something that's parked in my neighbor's driveway? Or how their lights look and mine don't? Or why their grass is green in the summer and mine isn't? I know the answer. I don't water mine and they do. It's not a mystery. And from that point on, I mean, what happens if we begin our day and our thoughts just go down? But you see, if we can drill down to the point where we can say, I see it. I've wrestled with this enough that I understand what's going on in my head. See, now you have a chance to start seeing the renewal happen. The second thing you need to do, or I need to do at that point, is repent. Because I can almost guarantee you what goes on in my head to get me to a bad place is not honoring to Christ. It's not faithful to his word. And so I've got to come to the point of saying, God, it's not just I had a bad day. I had a bad day because I've sinned. And now I've wrestled through what that is. I repent of that. The third thing is, I've got to pray. You remember David in Psalm 51? It's his restoration psalm. Remember what he prays? God, would you restore to me the joy of my salvation? Meaning he recognizes there's a God part in this. This isn't just all human effort. David says, I know that unless God does something, I'm going to be a joyless person. So restore the joy. Then the fourth, and probably the most important for me, is you've got to start feeding on the promises of God. We actually have to know them to meditate on them. All the rich layer after layer of the promises of God. I won't go through them because we're running out of time. Those steps, I think, begin that process of renewing our mind. It helps us think properly about who God is and what his will is and what his plan is. I will throw out bonus number 5. This is like, you know, those moments in Scripture where Paul goes, this is what God says, and then I, Paul, say to you, it's not God. Ever read those moments? There's a couple of them. This is what I, Don, say to you. I can't find a verse that tells you this, but I have a suspicion. I have a suspicion that social media is like waking up every morning to one of those Christmas letters. My life is more awesome than yours. Click on the next picture. Look at how great my circumstances are and yours never. I mean, they don't say that, but isn't that kind of what happens? And I'm not even in that world. I like live it through others. But I see the stuff. I see the evidence. And I'm not saying you have to turn off all things. But if all we do is feed ourselves with how amazing other people's lives look on the internet, which was not a problem in the first century, if all we're doing is feeding ourselves a constant diet of the highlights of other people's lives and compare it to our average, ordinary life, I guarantee you, you're going to lose that comparison. You've got to feed yourself on the promises of God, not on everyone else's lives and circumstance. See, I think this Christmas, God wants you to have joy. Absolutely convinced of it. It's the whole story. He sent his son to redeem us, broken sinners, that we would have an appropriate joy. I hope you'll feed yourself on the promises of God. I hope you'll abandon comparisons and trust Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that we have, the joy we can have in Jesus. Father, I'm pretty certain that most of us sitting in this room could think of a comparison that we probably already have made today. Why don't I have the health that that person has or the job? Why don't I have the appearances? Why is my life so difficult? And Father, here's the hard part. Many of them are, they're real. We do have hard things we face. But Father, help us to not go down a road where those comparisons would destroy our soul. But instead, we would turn our eyes and fix them on you. The one who has made us such incredible promises that he would never abandon us. That he will complete the good work he's begun. That his grace will be available to us in exactly the right measure we need it. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Help us as we prepare our hearts to celebrate that incredible moment of human history. Help us to do it with joy. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.